Good morning. It's about time for us to begin. Good to see everyone here. We have with us this morning Brother Don Patton from around Dallas, Texas. It's good to have him here with us this week. We're going to be hearing a lot of good material, I'm assured of that, after reviewing some of the things that he has to present. I've received a flyer from him in the order of the lessons he's going to present. It's very interesting, and we need to be here at every possible opportunity. This morning in Bible class, he's going to be leading us in a discussion on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Brother Patton is an archaeologist. He has an extensive background and education in this field. And, of course, most important, all the accolades that he may have, the most important thing that he does is he's a gospel preacher. He stands for the truth, and that's the most important thing. But he's going to be bringing his expertise in relationship to the Bible and history and how that all affects us. And, you know, we've talked some about a few of these things, and we've discussed the accuracy and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures before. And I'm looking forward to this series of lessons because these things are faith-building. When we recognize the things that God has made, we cannot but help to see the one who created it, at least know his power and his wisdom. So it's really good to have men like Brother Patton. We're going to have a prayer, and I'm just going to turn the floor over to Brother Patton. If he wants to lay out the week like he intends to present his material, then that's fine. And we'll just have a prayer, and then we'll turn it over to Brother Patton. And I'd like to ask Brother Lewis Sharp, if he would, to lead us in prayer before we begin our service this morning.
Thank you, Don. It's good to be with you this morning. We have a good bit of material to present in this session, and not a whole lot of time to do it in. So we're going to move on into the session, and we'll talk more about what our plans are for the rest of the week. Okay. Thank you. Later on. We're talking about the Dead Sea Scrolls this morning. We have a replica of one of them here, the Isaiah Scroll, that we'll talk more about in a moment. We have a replica of the Dead Sea Scroll jar in which these scrolls were found. But I think it relates directly to an objection that all of us have heard from time to time. People will say, how do you know the Bible that you have is anything like the one that came from the pen of the apostles, or much less like what Moses wrote or the prophets wrote? It's been copied so many times over millennia that you can't really depend on the fact that what we have today is anything like the original. Anybody ever heard that? Satan has used that objection well, and we need to be able to answer it. And I think one of the effective ways to do that is with the evidence from the Dead Sea Scrolls. We certainly understand the implications of what's being said and the credibility. Things deteriorate. Information as well as our houses and our cars, we see that. And we could understand then that over thousands of years, people would expect the text to deteriorate. Genesis chapter 3 explains this and gives us an understanding of what's happening in the whole world. A curse was placed on the world. The ground is cursed because of you, God told Adam. But thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and everything deteriorates back to dust. This point is applied by Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 7 when he says, the grass withers, the flower fades. The breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are as grass, the grass withers, the flower fades. We see that happening. But Isaiah points out there is an exception to this rule. Everything around us is going downhill and deteriorates. We'll have a lesson that illustrates that from science later in the week. But Isaiah says the word of God is different. It stands forever. Here is God's promise that it will not deteriorate. Jesus made a similar statement in Matthew 24 when he said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This is different from what we see in all of heaven and earth. The word of God is protected from that deterioration. Peter quotes Isaiah and refers to the grass that withers and the flower that falls off. And then verse 25 says, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and then applies that principle to what the apostles taught. This is the word which was preached to you. And so we don't expect the word to deteriorate just from what the promises our promises are made by the prophets and the apostles. We would expect a difference. And I think we see that demonstrated with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Let's talk first about the discovery. And this is an amazing story. We won't go into great detail. But it's described even in Time magazine when it was found back in 1948 as the greatest manuscript discovery of all time by William Albright, who was then the dean of American archaeologists. These two young teenagers, Bedouins, shepherds of the Tamari tribe, were hunting lost goats, and they had lost one of them. They thought maybe he'd climbed into the hole in the escarpment, the cave wall. And this fellow was also one of the ones who was there. There were three or four of them at the time. And he is standing in front of cave one. And he was, and now the opening that you see he's directly in front of has been made artificially in recent years. But the upper hole was natural, and he thought maybe the goat had climbed into that hole, and he tossed the rock in, and here he's reenacting that event for us, hoping maybe a goat would scamper out. Instead, he heard that there were breaking pots and vessels in there from the stone, and so he lowered himself into the opening, and he found the first scroll jars. There are 11 caves now that have been found. This was the first one. In this first one, we see pictures here of the scroll jars, the replica of which you see over here on the right, that were sealed and containing these scrolls from about the time of Christ and up to a couple of hundred years earlier. As early as 300 years earlier, some have suggested. There were 37 of these jars. He removed at least seven initially and took the scrolls back to his tent and played with them for a couple of years before he realized they might be valuable. In fact, in talking to some of these fellows who were there, they said, we knew these were important documents, and we used the backside to write divorce documents and things that we thought were important on the back of it. So we've begun to investigate some of the old divorce documents to see if we can find some of the fragments. But he eventually carried them to a friend, Kendo, who had a gift shop in the King David or in the St. George Hotel in Jerusalem. He lived in Bethlehem. He was a member of the Greek Orthodox Church and eventually sold them to one of the officials in the Greek Orthodox Church. Finally, a man from the Albright Institute photographed them in 1945 and realized that they were important. Three of the scrolls were eventually sold to Eliezer Solnit, who was a very famous archaeologist, his son even more famous, Yigal Yarden. And he was able to purchase these. Actually, his son was traveling in the United States, and this official from the Greek Orthodox Church had placed an ad in the Wall Street Journal to try to sell these things, and he saw that and recognized what it was about and did purchase them. And eventually they have wound up at the Shrine of the Book, a beautiful museum in Jerusalem, where several of them are on display. More prominently, the Isaiah scroll, a replica of which you see here on the podium. The site of this discovery is, of course, near the Dead Sea Scroll. The Dead Sea. They're called, of course, the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is the northwest corner of the Dead Sea, about 15 miles as the crow flies from Jerusalem, about 25 miles as the bus travels. This site of the Essene community that was on a plateau overlooking the Dead Sea. We see the ruins of it here. This is where about 200 people had gathered and isolated themselves, and they considered themselves the pure children of God. They thought the people in Jerusalem were contaminated and polluted, which of course was right. They were too in a number of ways, though they were exemplary in other ways. Here we see cave 4 just across the wadi, and our excavation area, I was there at an excavation in December of this past year, is in the plateau that you see beside it. This area was excavated in the 50s and the 60s, and you see the identification of the various areas of this community. This is where the people lived who wrote the scrolls. This is a restoration of the community as it appeared when I think there was much more water, pools of water all over the place. One of the more important buildings was what's called now the scriptorium, where copies of the scriptures as well as a number of other documents were made, and this was the primary purpose, or one of the primary purposes, of this community. We see ink wells and long benches where these scrolls were spread out. Now, some of the liberals have tried to divorce this community from the Dead Sea Scrolls and say this was just a pottery factory, but these benches and these ink wells and the close proximity to the caves where the scrolls were, as well as other evidence that we'll mention, show that this was the community of the ones who produced the scrolls. These benches particularly are interesting. They were made of clay. We see them here, of course, broken. The two-story building collapsed. They were mainly up on the second floor. Some of them are in the Rockefeller Museum today. You can see those there on the right. That's in Jerusalem. Some of them are in Amman, Jordan. This is my wonderful wife posing with one of the benches there, a picture we took just a few weeks ago. But the scrolls were placed in the caves when they expected the imminent approach of the Roman soldiers. The Jews revolted in 66 A.D. Against the Roman rule, and at that time expected to be invaded, and hid the scrolls in the jars in various caves. Now, we found 11 of them. In 68 A.D., the Roman legion came marching in and destroyed this community, and so we know everything here was before 68 A.D. Just north of the area that I've shown you are caves 2 and 1 and 3 and 11. That's about a quarter of a mile to the north, with the Qumran community, as you see here, back to the south. We were able to travel with one of these gentlemen who was there. Actually, he says the one who tossed the stone, up to cave 1 just a few months ago. And, of course, he's 85 now, but still in pretty good shape. His grandson is the assistant director of the dig there at Qumran, and an excellent archaeologist, a devout believer, and it's been an honor to work with him. But he was recounting, and for the cameras told us exactly how this happened, and we were able to get into the caves and see exactly the environment in which they were found. This is one of the unopened scrolls that was found there in cave 1. But our excavation was out on the plateau, which is right across from Cave 5 and Cave 4. And in Cave 4, most of the fragments were found. 15,000 scroll fragments were found there. Another 40,000 were found beneath the floor. And some had suggested maybe they're just stalling, not publishing this, because they found some stuff they didn't want people to know about. Well, you try to put together 40,000 fragments. That's quite a jigsaw puzzle. The four 40,000 fragments were from 400 different manuscripts. About 100 were from actual biblical texts. But this is the inside of Cave 4, and in this crevice is where a good many of the fragments were found. It's an area that's open to the public now, at least the community, not the caves. To give the context, you look across the Dead Sea, standing on that plateau, and you see Mount Nebo on the other side, from which Moses viewed the Promised Land. This is the way the community looks today. It's been well excavated, but we were excavating out on this site with a specific purpose that we'll describe in a moment. Actually trying to refute the idea that this was just a pottery factory, had nothing to do with the scrolls. They're trying to change the date and reflect on some of the implications regarding prophecy for the scrolls. But we moved a lot of dirt and worked hard. This was not a tour. You can get an idea of the area and the dig. That particular area was down about 8 feet before we were finished. This is Dr. Randall Price, who obtained the permit and actually was the director of the dig that we were working with. These are some of the Bedouins that worked with us in the excavation, and this young fellow up on the hill is a grad student there from Criswell College there in Dallas, and they were working him out pretty good. I think they were kind of showing off for the camera at this point. Joseph O'Mara, who is the grandson of the fellow we showed you a moment ago who was there when the scrolls were discovered, is an excellent archaeologist. We worked with him in the excavation, he's a very conscientious individual, and it was a pleasure to see him with his grandfather looking up to the caves that they had helped discover. This is one of the pre-Hasmonean pits, a community just before the time of Christ, that were there at the site and were the ones who produced the scrolls. We were looking particularly at the bowls that were buried with needles in them, and this was a part of the ceremony. Deuteronomy spoke of breaking the pots when they were considered unclean, and they did that after they ate and buried them with the remnants of the meals in them. This is one of the jars, by the way, which contained wine, and there were quite a few of those. Some have suggested maybe John the Baptist was from here with all of that wine. All of the fancy meals that they cooked and the clothing that we see described in the scrolls doesn't sound like John the Baptist to me. There was rather lavish, elaborate clothing, a lot of wine, and a lot of dining. This is one of the pots, cooking pots that were found, some of the coins that specifically identify the dates. And the meals were in them. The reason we were looking for this is that we were able to obtain DNA from the bones in these pots and compare them with the DNA in the scrolls. And we find that the lambs that produced the lambskin for the scrolls are the lambs that they ate, or at least from the same family. And by comparing the DNA, we found the match, and so we know that this was the community that produced the scrolls and refutes the liberal contention that this was just a pottery factory. I thought you might find that interesting, some of the ongoing efforts there. Let's talk about the contents of the scrolls and their implications. It breaks down this way. 200 of them were sectarian texts, that is, texts that described their own peculiar ideas. They didn't believe in marriage. They had to continually recruit in order to stay afloat. Obviously, that doesn't help the longevity of the sect. 400 of them were other manuscripts, and some have suggested, well, maybe they thought all of these were inspired, which I think is crazy. If you look in my library, you look in Don's library, you will find a lot of books besides the Bible there. That doesn't mean he thinks all of these are inspired by any means. They have a library of books. some 200 of them, 100 to 200, depending on how you assign the fragments, were of biblical manuscripts. They break down this way. Many of them were of the book of Genesis. 24 different Genesis scrolls were found. 33 Deuteronomy scrolls. A number of Isaiah scrolls were seen, 22 of those. And, of course, you see multiple copies of most of the books. 39 of the Psalms. In fact, all of the books of the Bible, of the Old Testament, were found except Esther. And we did find fragments that described Esther. But here we see pictures of the Psalms. Every book, with the exception of Esther, and I think that will be found, and references to Esther, were found among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Some of the most important were those written in Paleo-Hebrew. That's a particular style of writing that was peculiar to the time prior to the captivity. Now, this puts the date back at the time of the authors of the Old Testament. Now, these scrolls don't date that old, but they are copies of manuscripts that were that old, or they wouldn't be in that style. They didn't normally write in that style, but they copied the style that they were looking at, the Paleo-Hebrew style. The oldest Dead Sea Scroll is probably 300 years before the time of Christ. That's a Genesis scroll. Some 250 to 300, some have said 325, but probably about 300 B.C. We see a number of interpretive commentaries which give us an idea of what they were thinking about these writings. They had great reverence for the inspiration of Scripture and for prophecy, and they had a better idea of prophecy and the coming Messiah than did the Sadducees and even the Pharisees. They spoke of the coming Messiah as a pierced Messiah. They understood that he would die and that he would be resurrected. Those that Jesus taught and even the apostles didn't understand that. One of the most important is the Isaiah scroll. If you study Old Testament in virtually any of the seminaries today, they'll talk about the documentary hypothesis and the various authors, not just Moses. Moses didn't write the books, especially Isaiah. In fact, you don't ever hear Isaiah referred to. It's either Isaiah 1 or Isaiah 2. Two different authors, because Isaiah 2 speaks of things that Isaiah 1 could not have known about, because that was after the captivity that was written. Well, when they find Isaiah, it was supposed to have been in two different pieces. When they found it, it was 100% intact. And that's the replica that we see here. A 24-foot scroll, completely intact, from cave 1. Interestingly, there were symbols in the text beside the messianic passages. So they gave special significance to the passages that referred to the Messiah, written before the time of Christ. Now people will say, well, you can't get this from the text without the spin that the apostles put on it. Now they had it before the apostles ever saw it, and they understood it, and understood it better than the apostles did. One of the most significant things about what we find in the Dead Sea Scrolls involves what's found in Cave 7. Now this is, quote, controversial because of the implications. The Jews in Israel, and that the book of the scroll, the museum, book of the shrine, our shrine of the book, will not acknowledge, I think, the obvious implications here, because we find copies of the New Testament. Now, the liberals will tell you that the ideas in the New Testament, Christ being the Son of God and resurrected and performing all the miracles, it took hundreds of years to develop. This mythology doesn't come about overnight. And so that was written several hundred years after the time of Christ. But if we've got the New Testament before 68 A.D., which would necessarily be the implication, finding them among the Dead Sea Scrolls, then all of that is refuted. Now, Cave 7's roof has eroded away, and there were just small fragments that were found. But 18 of these were Greek fragments on papyrus. And they readily identified two of the fragments, one from Exodus and one from Jeremiah, written in Greek on the papyrus. But they couldn't identify any of the others because they were only looking in the Old Testament. They were sure it had to be in the Old Testament. In 72, Dr. Callahan suggested, in fact, just affirmed, that at least one of the fragments obviously was from the book of Mark. They couldn't buy that. The implications were just too much for them. Since then, he's identified a number of others, but he was considered rather strange. Since then, one after another, leading experts have agreed with him. Now at least a dozen have affirmed that this is the case. This is the most obvious fragment. Of course, it's a small fragment, 20 letters. But he affirms that this is from Mark 6, 51 through 53. Now when you superimpose that text on it, we back that up again, you can see the top layer, the top letters there do fit, but the rest of it doesn't, just the top part. Well, if you adjust the margins, of course, things change, which you can do rather easily today with computers, and when you do, lo and behold, it fits up and down and sideways. It fits perfectly. And one of the clear identifying factors is the word Gennesaret down at the tip, bottom tip of the fragment. This is a term for the Sea of Galilee that wasn't used prior to the first century. It couldn't have been an Old Testament fragment. It had to be New Testament. And this is, of course, in Mark 6, a rather unique term for the Sea of Galilee. It fits perfectly. Since then, we have found all of these fragments identified from Acts and from Romans and from 1 Timothy, 2 Peter, which has been a controversial text right there among the Dead Sea Scrolls, all before 68 AD when the Romans came in and destroyed all of this. When you look at the style of the letters, they're all consistent in style and actually, according to the authorities, identify a period of about 50 AD. Has to be before 68. Implications are about 50 AD. We have the text of the New Testament. Doesn't take hundreds of years. Now, the real bombshell comes when you understand from Mark, in Mark 13, for example, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You see these great buildings, he says, not one stone will be left upon another that'll not be torn down, which is, of course, exactly what happened in 70 AD. But now then, we have the text before 68 AD, probably 50 AD, that describes this. Well, that's proof of prophecy and totally refutes the liberal contention. There have been some recent discoveries made there at Qumran. These fragments were found in 1905 by Hanan Eshel, who was a professor at the University of Tel Aviv. They were fragments of Leviticus from a Bedouin. There were other fragments, but he was able to purchase these. We know the Bedouin, and there's more to the story that I can tell than I can tell at this point. But he immediately purchased these, brought them to the Department of Antiquities. They're fragments that are written on papyrus. They were from Leviticus, the Old Testament, but this is getting very close to what was found in Cave 7. He was fired immediately from his university position. He was imprisoned for 1 year just for making the purchase from the Bedouins. The claim was, well, you'll encourage Bedouins to steal. Of course, all of the Dead Sea Scrolls came from the Bedouins. It's a rather hypocritical position to take, but it shows the extreme sensitivity of the situation there in Israel. This is Hanan Eshel working with us on our dig there in December with Dr. Randall Price. He wants to excavate at the spot where these fragments came from. And we're working with Dr. Price to get the permit. And hopefully we'll be excavating this fall at that site. This is the site. This is a collapsed cave. One of the reasons Dr. Price had asked me to come Actually, I was introduced as an archaeologist. My training is in geology, but I've worked in both areas. But here is Joseph kneeling in front of this collapsed cave, and I was there to help identify the fact this was truly a collapsed cave. And yes, it is. He's holding one of the fragments. Now, there wasn't anything written on this fragment, but we're confident that in this collapsed cave there are more. We think this will be Cave 12, and when we get the permits, I mean, we'd rather not go to jail for finding this, so we need a permit, and hopefully we'll have that before the year's out. Some exciting things going on. Let's sum up looking at the significance of these scrolls. First, I think they reveal a sect whose approach to Scripture and whose view of prophecy were very similar to that of the early church, superior to that of the apostles prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit, but exactly what we find toward the Scriptures expressed after the coming of the Holy Spirit. They absolutely destroy the idea that the beliefs of the New Testament were developed over hundreds of years, long after the eyewitnesses to the gospel had died. This is a sect of people like John the Baptist who believed they were in the desert as forerunners for the Messiah and believed that his return was imminent, and that they determined that from a study of the Scriptures. It was time. And they were in the wilderness like John the Baptist was, thinking they were in the role of John the Baptist, preparing for the coming Messiah. They had some screwball ideas, but they had some excellent ideas as well. Like Jesus and the apostles, they believed that they were living in the last days, and they certainly predicted the coming of the Messiah, a suffering and a resurrected Messiah. I think that's especially significant when we see this was 100, 200 years before the time of Christ. We see also clear indications, and this is the most powerful conclusion, the accuracy of textual transmission. That is, how accurately were these scrolls transmitted? Josephus tells us the attitude of those who were doing the copying. He says, "We have given practical proof of our reverence for our own scriptures, for although such long ages have now passed, no one has ventured to add or remove or to alter a syllable, and it is an intrinsic with every Jew from the day of his birth to regard them as decrees of God and to abide by them and if need be cheerfully die for them." Now that was the attitude expressed, and it's demonstrated in the way they copied the Scriptures. The methodology was meticulous. We can see that they were counting, and from the pages in many of the scrolls, you can see the number of letters at this point, then the number of letters with the next line, and then the total at the bottom. That number had to match, or something was amiss, and they'd have to throw the page away and start over. They very, very meticulously, carefully copied these scrolls. We find every book of the Old Testament at a period some 1,000 years older than the oldest manuscript at the time of the translation of the King James, for example. The Aleppo Codex, a Masoretic text, copied by the Masoretes, about 900 AD, was the oldest Old Testament manuscript that we had when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. With the Isaiah Scroll at 125, and some of them are older than that, we jump 1,000 years backward. All right, here's a test. What happened over 1,000 years of copying? We can find out. How do these texts compare? And we find that they are virtually identical, word for word, in at least 95% of the text, and those differences, that 5%, involve slips of the pen that are obvious, misspelling, word orders. There is nothing truly significant in any of that 5%. 99% of that 5% are simply differences in spelling. I'm someone who can sympathize with that kind of mistake. Well, that's awesome. You know it's deteriorated with all of these years of copying. No. We can prove that that's not so. And that's the implication of the text. When we look at the oldest, the latest book that we have, the actual copies from the Old Testament, we find that written about 325 B.C. from Malachi. The oldest Dead Sea Scroll is dated at 300 B.C. We've got 25 years between the two, and the dating is not that accurate. But according to their standards, 25 years separate. Now, we know 1,000 years doesn't make a difference. Do you really reasonably worry about 25 years, less than a generation removed from the originals? Is it reasonable to say that it's significantly different? It's just nuts to say that. It's just that unreasonable, and that's the clear implication. When we look at the New Testament and we see that now then we have proof that these were written during the lifetime of the eyewitnesses, not hundreds of years as the mythology developed, but in the lifetime of those who saw these things happening before the book of Revelation was written, 68 AD, before Jerusalem was destroyed, proving prophecy. Just beyond any shadow of a doubt. I think that's awesome. I think it's thrilling. And it gives us a complete defense against the objection that has been so telling. How do you know that what you have is anything like the original? Well, we know. And we know that Isaiah's description is accurate. The grass withers, the flower fades, things that we see around us decay, but the Word of God stands forever. And we can defend that proposition. All right. Let's see if some of you have some questions. We've got just a few minutes left. Who would have a question? Should have mentioned that before so you could be thinking about some of it. Some people are a little shy getting started, and then sometimes we have a hard time getting them stopped. Everybody understand all of that? Let me go back to that slide. The book of Mark is perhaps the most significant. But these are the fragments that have been identified by Dr. Callahan. And now then, at least 12 of the leading scholars have joined him. He was standing by himself for several years, and then just one by one, two or three would join, and there's been almost, well, stampede would be too much, but there have been a lot of really high-powered scholars who have joined him in this contention against virtually all of the Jewish scholars. The Jewish scholars will still deny it, emphatically, but I think they're whistling past the graveyard at this point. Yes. Yes. About 85% is the estimate right now, most of it. There's an important publication due just any moment that will show more, but they're mostly a secular text, not biblical text. Finding cave 12 with the papyrus fragments, this would indicate more Greek. We're hoping for maybe complete scrolls. Papyrus, of course, deteriorates more rapidly than the sheepskin. Well, yes, we believe. This is a collapsed cave. We found fragments at the mouth. Don't tell anybody that. that'll hinder us getting our permit, but that's happening. That's right. The area has obviously been very, very carefully examined. But in 05, we see some more came to light. We know there are others. I know of a Genesis scroll that was found this year. I can't tell you any more than that. But just wait till we get our permit. Other questions? Yes, sir.
How well are the Genesis scrolls
magnificently. They're in the desert. It doesn't rain. Well, it does, but it's rare. It's only in the winter when they don't need the rain. I think God turned their water off. It's almost a mockery. But it's extremely dry, and it's perfect for preservation. Of course, they're in the jars that are sealed. At least the ones written on the sheepskin, the Isaiah scroll is beautiful. Now, you can tell from looking, of course, this is a replica, but this is made as a photographic exact replica of the original. The papyrus obviously comes apart. That's like paper. But it's some of that is well preserved, and we're hoping in this collapsed cave. Now, of course, we'll have to be very careful in uncovering it, but we're excited about the prospects. They were sealed with wax, beeswax. Right. Now this lid is just sitting on it, but they were sealed. It again shows their reverence, and they knew the Romans were coming. They wanted these to be preserved, and so they put their library in the caves. They were copying often from older manuscripts. Now, this is 68 A.D. Many of them were written 100, 200 years before the time of Christ. Now, they were copying from manuscripts that were obviously older than what they had at that time. And from the fact that they were in the Paleo-Hebrew style would indicate they had manuscripts from before the captivity. The oldest that we have is about 300 A.D. So none of the Paleo-Hebrew originals have survived. And it could be that they were copying copies. But it was from that which was written before the captivity. Good questions. It's not likely, but we're not going to quit looking. Yes. It's exciting, as you might imagine. Thrilling. You stand there and hold that Isaiah scroll and see their indication of attitude toward the messianic passages 125 years before Christ came. They knew he was a suffering, he was a pierced Messiah, and that he was going to be resurrected long before Christ came. Don't let people tell you have to spin the Old Testament in order to get the picture of Christ out of it. This is proved to be false. Yes, sir. Virtually every major seminary, if you want to get a doctorate in theology, you have to have a course that'll be taught by a liberal. I mean, that's the perspective that's taught if you get an accredited doctorate in theology, virtually. That's just what prevails. And some of our brethren have gone to get those doctorates and have come back with some ideas that need some adjustment. We're working on that. Right. And, of course, even the view of the Old Testament, like Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, that's all you hear in the major seminaries. The documentary hypothesis says that there were at least five authors of the five books of Moses, probably more than that. And here's document J and document Q. And obviously, Moses didn't write it, and most of it was written after the captivity. Well, of course, Moses predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in Deuteronomy. This is the way they do it. They just put it long after the events. Thank you very much for your good questions.